Man, it's good to see you guys. How are you? God is so good. That was weak. God is good. And all the time. He is so, so good. So, you guys all got one of these in your... what's it called? I know, but the bulletin. The bulletin. There's no bulletin? This was supposed to go into the bulletin, which will be made next week, but that would have been too late. So you guys, most of you, I think, probably knew our beloved Bill Lockard, who passed away. The memorial service for Bill is going to be next Sunday right after church. So all you got to do is stick around if you want to honor Bill. We were his family, and he just loved Jesus. You guys remember Bill? If you don't remember, he was the guy who, when he would come to church, he'd sit out front there and just wanted to make sure that every single person that walked in the door knew Jesus. That's all he cared about. If you met Bill, he asked you your name, and then if you knew Jesus, that's it. That's all that mattered to Bill. He was an evangelist through and through, and he is now dancing in heaven. So we'll honor him next week for all of those who would like to. So you want to join me in prayer this morning? Father, thank you so much for being our rock in the storm. No matter what's happening around us, and no matter how much the seas beat against it and the sun beats against it, and no matter what happens, Father, that the solid rock that you are is just so comforting. We thank you so much that you are Father, when you told us, I am, it's all that needed to be said, you are. Thank you, Jesus. We thank you so much for coming to save us, doing things you didn't have to do. But you did it willingly, you gave yourself willingly for us, for wretched sinners. We could be presented holy and blameless before the Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's kind of a big deal, you know. A little bit of a big deal. I want you to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 20 this morning. And at the same time, I need you to put a finger in. Hold on, let me get you the other scripture here. It's going to be Matthew. And then you're also going to put another finger. They're going to all be in the Gospels this morning, in Mark 12. I don't know yet. I've got way too many notes here, and they're all blending together. And when I get there, I will let you know. So to start, we're in Luke chapter 20. And if you remember from last week, the Sadducees stepped up to the plate and they gave it a big swing and a miss, trying to trip Jesus up. And let's see here. Luke chapter 20. Now, technically, we are going to go 41 through 44 this morning, so it's going to be five verses. But we're going to be introducing Mark and Matthew into that, so it's going to be quite a few more, because Matthew and Mark both fill in some blanks in this particular where we are. So for a little bit of context, if you remember, Luke 20 Verse 28, the Sadducees asked that ridiculous question. Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died in the resurrection. Therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And, of course, our Lord's amazing answer silenced them all. Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection, which the Sadducees didn't believe in. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well. Good job, right? They had to give him props because he kind of leveled their theology. He knew exactly what he was talking about, right off the top of his head, so to speak, and he really kind of gave an amazing answer. For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. And now this week, Jesus has a question of his own for them. Now, in verse 41, it says, but he said to them... They thought they were going to get away unscathed. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, this is what Jesus is saying. Who am I to you? And that's a question that everybody has to ask themselves. You all have asked that question of yourself at some point. Some of you may still be asking that question. Who is Jesus to you? And you know, your eternity hinges on that answer. Absolutely hinges on that answer. This is Jesus being the consummate evangelist. And how do we know? Because we're going to bring in some of the other gospels here. This is worth contemplating, isn't it? Everything hinges on this. Who am I to you? When you look at me, who do you see? If Jesus is not who he said he was, think about this. In other words, if he's not the Son of God, if he's not the Messiah, if he's not fully God in flesh and fully human at the same time, then the Bible isn't true, and Christianity is just a farce. I mean, plain and simple, that's what we're looking at. The only way Christianity holds true is if Jesus is who he claimed to be. What does the world say about Jesus? What do people outside of the church say about Jesus? Most people have a positive, you know, of Jesus himself. They hate his followers, they hate us. But of Jesus himself, most people have a pretty positive thing to say. It's not ever correct, unless you're talking to an actual Christian, but it's still pretty positive. I mean, at the very least, they say he was a nice guy, right? He was a revolutionary. He was one of those, you know, hippie guys, wanted peace at all cost. He was a pacifist, right? Your average person on the street thinks Jesus was the ultimate pacifist. He was a wise man, right? A lot of people say, well, he was a wise man. You know, he was a historical figure that was a wise man. He was a teacher. And he had really good intentions. But when you push it to the place of, do you believe Jesus Christ was God? That's where you get people going, well... No, I don't think he was God. He was a nice guy. He was a teacher. Social revolutionary, you know. lot of different things, but not God. Funny how the world's view of Jesus is exactly what Satan wants it to be. It is exactly what Satan wants it to be. Think of him as a nice guy. Think of him as a, you know, some kind of pacifist, a well-intentioned teacher, but don't place your faith in him for salvation. That's just crazy. See, that's where Satan wants you to go in your head. And that is the agenda of Satan, as we see by every single cult throughout history. See, there was a time when I thought to talk to people about cults, I had to be an expert in every single cult that was out there, right? I was buying Kingdom of the Cults and all these books and trying to be an expert on cults. But the truth is, you really just have to be an expert on the person of Jesus Christ. That's all you need to do, because every cult out there gets that wrong. Take the Mormons, for instance. Okay, you don't have to know all of the ins and outs of the Mormons, and I know a lot about the Mormons because I studied that cult. I had a lot of friends who were Mormons, so I wanted to know what they believed. So I kind of jumped into that just to see, and I was astonished at the crazy stuff that they don't. That's not the first thing that comes up in conversation, right? Is that the kind of the really, really, really fringe stuff that cult brings with it. What they want at the surface is what Satan wants at the surface. Oh, we're Christians just like you. We're just serious about it. We're the same. We're the same. That's what they want you to believe. That'll be some of the first words out of their mouth when they're knocking at your door and they want to talk to you about the Church of Jesus Christ and Latter-day Saints. They want to talk about how we're the same. You know, we all think Jesus is the same guy. Don't you worry about it. But that is so not true. That's the first lie that they're going to tell you. The Mormons have deceived millions of people, including way too many so-called Christians, into believing that Jesus, what they teach is that Jesus was the older spirit brother of Satan. They're brothers, actually. He was one of millions of created spirits born in heaven who became human and attained godhood through good works. So the Mormon cult teaches that anybody can attain godhood. The God that we worship used to be just a regular dude, but through good works, he worked himself to godhood, and you can too. Isn't that funny? Because that is no different. That is exactly the same as the very first lie ever told. Satan's lies haven't changed because they don't have to. They work so well. He's got that one lie just down pat, and he just uses it, and he just takes different cults, and he takes the same exact lie, and he rehashes it, and barfs it out. You can be God, because that's what everyone wants. Satan is selling nice, warm, hot chocolate chip cookies fresh out of the oven, and God has a celery stand. I've said that over and over again. God is trying to give you something that's good for you. Satan's giving you something your flesh wants anyway. He's got an easy sell. Unfortunately, what he's selling leads to death. See, Genesis 3, it's in the first few pages of the Bible. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, question God, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, here comes the lie. First he shook her off the foundation by saying, "Is that really what God said?" And then here comes the lie. "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. It's the original lie. And that lie is in every cult there is. Every cult, you are attaining to some enlightenment, some godhood of some kind. So, of course, when the woman saw it, she saw that the tree was good for food, was delight to the eyes, right? She just lets that sin starts pouring in through the eyes, and she's looking, and she's lusting all of a sudden, and she's going, wow, you know, this really does. And, you know, I think that Satan guy, he might have something here. I don't know. I'll never know if I don't try it. If it feels good, do it. The lie has never changed. Satan wants to deceive you into believing that you can be just like God. That's kind of appealing, isn't it? You know, I think I could do a pretty good job if I was God. Be honest, how many of you said, you know, if I was king for a day, boy, would I make things shipshape, right? I'd be a terrible God. There'd be dead people everywhere. I'd be the only car on the road, I can guarantee you that. Guys, this is important. Cults are not hard to spot. They're not hard to spot. They all have one thing in common. They have to remove Jesus from his rightful place. They remove Jesus from his rightful place. So you don't have to be an expert on the cult, the person that's knocking at your door. Because what a person thinks of Jesus is the determining factor of the validity of that person's faith. It's the pivotal factor in his salvation. So all you have to do is say, who is Jesus to you? This is what Jesus asked. Who am I to you? Sadducees, Pharisees, who do you think that I am? And all you have to do to the person, you know, dressed in the sheep suit, you know, with the wolf snout, they say, who is Jesus Christ to you? Who do you believe Jesus Christ is? You're going to get an answer that tells you all you need to know. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was Michael the Archangel before his birth. He lived the life of a perfect man, human being, just like Adam before him, before the fall, and was resurrected as a spirit being after his death. See, they cheat him of the sacrifice. See, Satan has to do that. He has to remove Christ from his rightful place. The Jesus of Islam was a human prophet of Allah who taught Islamic truth. But not the Savior. Didn't die on a cross for anybody. In Christian Science, Jesus is a man who manifested the Christ idea. To Hindus, he is a guru. To Buddhists, he is an enlightened teacher. To Spiritists, he was a medium who was simply in communication with the dead. Now he himself is a spirit with whom one can communicate. See, everything but Christianity just removes him from his rightful place and puts him somewhere else. Nothing has changed. The lie is the same. All you have to do is look to see what a person believes about the godhood of Jesus Christ, and you can spot a counterfeit or a false religion or a cult a mile away. And then you can center the discussion on that. And then you only have to have like three different passages in your pocket. And I can tell you, you're way more prepared than you think you are. You don't have to know anything else about that cult. What do you believe about Jesus, and what do you believe about his word, the Bible? Because that's another thing. They're going to bring their own Bible. And there's a reason for that. Do you want to know what the reason for that is? They've changed it. They want you to use theirs. Don't fall for that. Go get your Bible, okay? To the discussion. Say, I'm going to bring an actual Bible, if you don't mind. They don't like that. But see, they've had to change words in theirs to make their false doctrine right as it can be. Those two simple questions are going to tell you all you need to. Don't be afraid to answer the door when these wolves in sheep's clothing come knocking. They're not prepared for you. Don't forget, you're the evangelist when you answer that door. You, not them. They have no. God is sending them to your door so they can hear the truth. Read them the first chapter of John. Let's read the first 14 verses of John right now. I'm sorry, the first 16 verses. Because this is what you're going to do. This is, my dad taught me this. He was talking to a Jehovah's Witness, and she was trying to convert him. And my dad was thinking to himself, well, I don't know anything about Jehovah's Witnesses. But I do know what the Bible says about Jesus, so let's ask this. My dad gets out the Bible, which, by the way, the Jehovah's Witnesses have changed this chapter of John, so you have to be careful. Use your Bible. You guys are familiar with this. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. And at that point, my dad looks up and says, who is that? Who is John talking about? Read to this point to somebody at your door and say, who is that? Now, have no fear. John answers the question. All you have to do is keep reading. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's talking about Jesus. And all through John 1, it says that he was there from the beginning and he created everything. See, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Read verse 17, you get the answer. Then read him Colossians 1, which we're going to do later on. So we don't have to do it right now, but I promise we're going to go through Colossians 1. And after you read Colossians 1, ask them, how in the world can you possibly get this wrong? You have to be divinely blinded somehow, because how can you possibly get it wrong? And then after you read that to them and ask them, who is this? Who? If Jesus is these things, how can he possibly be anything but the creator of the world? God in the flesh, who died for our sins. How can he be anything besides that? And then you can tell him with a smile. You know, if you don't believe this and place faith in it, you're headed to the hell that you don't believe in. You'll at least give him something to think about. And you know what? You probably won't get your door knocked on for a long time. I think word will get out. Or they'll do like they did to me one time and Stacy. They go back and they bring a whole bunch of other church people who can answer the questions better and come knocking at my door with a train of people. See, the Jews during this time were really no different. They believed that Jesus was a giant blasphemer. As we've talked about many times, they believed that the Messiah would be king-like, not lamb-like. He would come on a horse, wearing armor and wiping out Romans and leading a rebellion and then setting up his earthly kingdom with the religious elite at his side. Big, huge banquet table. And he would honor the Pharisees and the Sadducees and tell them what a wonderful job they did holding down the fort while he was gone. This is really what they believed. In other words, the Messiah they wanted would fulfill all the prophecies regarding the covenants between their forefathers and Israel. And the leadership had been teaching this idea for so long that it was widely accepted by the masses that this is who Messiah would be. And when Jesus came as the suffering servant, they decided, this guy has to go. His claim to deity outraged the religious leadership. Not only was he not telling them what a fantastic job they were doing holding down the fort, he kept telling them what a horrible job they did and that they didn't deserve to be in the banquet hall in the first place. Not how to win friends and influence people. He flat out told them they were headed to hell and that they didn't deserve to attain everlasting life and that they had absolutely forfeited the right to lead God's children. I mean, every time he opened his mouth, it was one chastisement after another for these guys. They'd had enough. Jesus was openly assaulting their hypocrisy, their false leadership, their false teaching, and their false view of him, most importantly. And the final conversation between the Lord and the leaders took place late on Wednesday of Passion Week. As we saw last week, they couldn't stump him with questions, and he had so completely embarrassed anyone who dared to try to trap him with some ridiculous questions that they gave up. Verse 40, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. They simply couldn't handle his answers. And then we find they couldn't handle his question either. Here Jesus poses a very interesting question and they give an absolutely inadequate answer. Okay, verse 41. But he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Now, Jesus is about to once again declare his true identity, and he's not going to hide it. It seems rather odd, though, that at this point, when it was very clear that the religious leadership and really all the people, the whole nation as a whole, had completely rejected him at this point right here. So then why would he make this assertion here regarding his true identity? He just got done silencing these guys, you know. They asked a ridiculous question. He really shut them up hard. He shut down their ridiculous question very hard. And really kind of, why then would he ask this here? In Luke, it almost seems a little out of place. And this is where we're going to bring in some of the other Gospels, and it's going to make a little bit more sense. The answer is in Mark's account. So go to Mark chapter 12. So after the Sadducees' crafty but failed attempt to trap him with their question, a scribe challenged Jesus to name the greatest commandment. Do you remember this? Mark 12, 28 through 34. And after Jesus answered that, as we all know, in verse 30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these, right? Okay. After that, okay, and now we're gonna see the context of why Jesus suddenly asserted once again his true identity. It's going to make a lot more sense. After the scribe commended his answer, he said what? Verse 32. The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Say what? This guy's getting it right. Out of all these clowns that he's been, you know, sparring with, suddenly this guy, out of his mouth comes, "Yes, yes, you get it." Jesus found a guy who gets it. Whole crowd of people who want nothing to do with him. This guy is like, "Yes, teacher, you're right." Which prompted this from Jesus in verse 34. Okay, so Jesus then says to this guy, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus saw an opportunity for evangelism. He found a willing heart. So now it becomes clear, right? And what do we do when we find a willing heart? When we have somebody that you're talking to them about Jesus, and all of a sudden you realize by their questions that they're starting to be accepting to this Jesus guy as Lord and Savior. And lights start coming on. Right? And you're like, "Oh." And what do you want to make sure they understand at that moment? Who is Jesus to you? Are you understanding who Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you? Was he a nice guy? Was he just enlightened? Who is he? This man was seeking. And he had a heart for God, a true heart for God, not a hypocritical manipulation of the law to get prestige and power. Jesus was still the consummate evangelist. After all, he came to seek and to save the lost. He just said that. "I came to seek and to save the lost." That's what he said. And now he found one that's willing. Almost everyone had rejected him, but this man seemed like he still may be seeking. So Jesus seized the opportunity, something we all should do. Jesus took no pleasure in the condemnation of non-believers. He doesn't relish in that. As a matter of fact, he wept over the lost. He wept over Israel's rejection of him. Jesus sees everything from a heavenly perspective and truth, and that is John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He sees everything through that prism. In other words, for anyone and everyone who rejects Jesus, and by that he means to reject who he said he was and reject his claim to deity, to reject him as the promised Messiah is to choose eternal death. That's the gospel message, unfiltered, right? That's it. You don't have to know every page of the Bible. You got to know that. That is the gospel message. Recognize and worship Jesus as God in the flesh and follow his commands, or reject him and choose death eternal. Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Write that one down the next time you get a knock at the door. Have that verse ready to go. Have a little cue card sitting next to your door. Colossians 1, John 1, Acts 4:12. You become the question asker. It's like Jesus. You turn the tables on, you start asking questions. Paul ended his first epistle to the Corinthians with a curse on anyone who rejected Jesus Christ. And you can write this one down too, and you can read it to the next wolf in sheep's clothing that's at your door, say, you know, 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. 1 John 2:22 and 23, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That's kind of plain, isn't it? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Kind of plain, right?
Oh, you know, nowhere in the Bible does it say that Jesus is God.
Everywhere in the Bible it says Jesus is God. Pick a page. Later in that same epistle, John says in 1 John 5:10-12, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Kind of plain. Just kind of throws it out there, right? So Matthew reveals a setup question that really prompted the follow-up question by Jesus that we see in Luke here. Matthew records, now you're going to go to Matthew chapter 22. So here's this same point, this same conversation, but this is Matthew throws in this little detail. Matthew 22, 41 and 42. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think about the Christ? Who am I to you? Whose son is he? Now this was a big deal for the Jews because David was so close to their heart, right? Oh, David. King David, we love David, right? And Jesus is about to hit him with quite the zinger. They said to him, what? What does he say? They said to him, the son of David. Okay, so Jesus says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, well, he's the son of David. They knew that the Messiah was the son, was going to be son of David. So that prompted Christ's follow-up question that we have in verse 41 of Luke. He said to them, see, now it makes a little bit more sense. We have some of those filler passages from the other Gospels. And then Jesus' question here makes a little more sense. Verse 41, he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? Jesus knew that their belief that the Messiah would be a mere man, he challenged them how they came to that conclusion. How did they come to the conclusion that David's son, the Messiah, would be just a man? This is what was taught by the scribes and the teachers of the law at that time. Mark 12:35 tells us that kind of straight out. And they were correct at that point because the prophecy is clear in 2 Samuel 7. 12 through 14, and Psalm 89, that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. Right? Everybody knew that. Even during his ministry, we have examples of people calling him what? Son of David. It was well known. People knew that he was of the lineage of David. They knew that. So it was well known that he was in the line of David. Everyone knew it. Matthew 9:27, 12:23, 15:22, 21:9, it's all over the place. People called him son of David. And we also have that confirmed in the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. When we started Luke, we very quickly got into the genealogy of Jesus. No one challenged his Davidic ancestry. No one challenged it because the Jews kept very good records. They knew his ancestry. Now, David had many descendants, right? But only one of them was the Messiah. So when the people would refer to Jesus as the son of David, it drew quite the hostile reaction from the Jewish leadership because they knew the implication was that the people were affirming Jesus as the Messiah. They knew that. Everybody knew that. That wasn't hidden. That's why every time that happens, you see the Jews get really angry. The leadership. So Jesus knew this was a point of contention. He knew it was a point of contention. He knew if he kept bringing up things like, you know, I fit the bill for the Messiah in the prophecies. If you don't believe my miracles and, you know, raising people from the dead and all that kind of stuff, what about the fact that I actually came from the line of David? And if that's true, especially with everything else Jesus has done, it's pretty clear that he's the promised Messiah. So to make that point very clear, Jesus says in verse 42, "For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" What does Jesus say in verse 44? David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Mic drop. So Jesus is pointing out that even before they could answer the question, he answers it for them. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that it's very short-sighted to believe that the Messiah would be merely David's son and just a man. He also had to be the Son of God. He had to be the Son of God. He had to be deity with all the power and all of the everything that goes with that, everything that comes with that title. Jesus was confronting them with the fact that I have to be that. And you guys know it. Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, which was widely considered to be messianic. These guys knew that. That was a messianic psalm. Peter quoted it in Acts 2, 34 and 35. The author of Hebrews quoted it in Hebrews 1:13 and 10:13. Paul alluded to it in 1 Corinthians 15:25. The psalm is clear that Messiah will not only be the son of David, but will wield God's authority and God's power, which is symbolized by what? By sitting at his right hand. That's what that means. He will wield his power. God will make the Messiah's enemies a footstool for his feet, which is a reference to their execution. You see the mic drop here? And that's all illustrated in Joshua 10. You want to write that down and read it. So Jesus' point was really simple. If the Messiah was merely a man, as they had been teaching the people, why does David refer to him as Lord? No father of that time, I mean no father of that time, and especially in that area, would ever call his son Lord, especially if that guy was a king, and David was. Well, Jesus is pointing that out. He's really pointing out what these guys kind of already knew. I have to be the Messiah, guys. You know that. You know that I am who I'm claiming to be. Jesus' argument is so powerful that after the completion of the New Testament, many Jews abandoned the idea that Psalm 110 was referring to the Messiah. That was the only choice they had. That was their only way out. Deny the text. Which is what so many people do today, right? The scripture doesn't line up with their fallen theology? Change it. Let's see, the Mormons, you know, every page of this thing is contrary to what we believe. So let's write our own book. And that's what they did, the Book of Mormon. Jehovah's Witnesses, this thing does not line up with our theology. Let's change it. So they did. See, at some point you're left with when you have God's truth and you're trying to make it a lie, you have to change it or disregard it, or marginalize it somehow. The Mormons did it. The Jehovah's Witnesses did it. Just change it. Say what you want. Most so-called Christian colleges today teach that the scriptures can't be taken literally and that they contain errors. Christian colleges. That's because that is the only way that they can introduce the agenda of the liberal community who is demanding that God accept all forms of lifestyles and all types of sin, no matter how biblically corrupt they are. That's the only way you can do it. You got to change the text. You got to say there's something wrong with the text. Don't you suppose that that would be a big red flag? When anybody wants to change this, that should be an automatic red flag. Automatic red flag. Well, hold on. 10-yard penalty. You can't change this. Okay, this is a rule that we're going to start with here. This is gospel truth. Everything has to go through this fire. If it survives this fire, we'll accept it, right? If it doesn't, sorry, it's got to go. I'm telling you straight up, beware the person who wants to change or marginalize the text. What they want is to allow their favorite sin. Whether it be women usurping men in leadership, homosexuality, abortion, sexuality, sex outside of marriage, you name it. This is nothing new. Men have been looking for ways to eat their cake and have it too ever since Adam and Eve. And by the way, that is the correct way to say that saying. Look it up. Makes sense that way, doesn't it? Men have been looking for that. I want my sin, but I also want my Savior. How can I do that? Well, it's easy. Change the text. Change it to what you want it to say, and then you can have everything you want. Until you die. And things go bad real quick. See, as David's son and David's Lord, Messiah is fully God and fully man. Jesus is pointing that out. So for these cults that come to the door that want to remove his deity or remove his some person about Jesus that is central to doctrine of who he is, bring up Jesus' own words. We'll say, you know, I'm kind of a simpleton here. What does Jesus mean by this? All through Scripture, Jesus is referred to as deity. To deny that is to deny him, and it's to deny his rightful place. Scripture declares him to be the eternal Word, John 1:1, who became flesh, verse 14, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And many places in Scripture show his absolute humanity and his humanness. But there are just as many, if not more, who declare his divinity. John 1:1, as we pointed out several times today, declares that the Word, who we find out in verse 14, is Jesus, was God. In John 8:58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. He uses the exact same words that God introduces himself in the Old Testament. I am. There's no descriptive word that he could use that would make that make more sense. I am. In John 10:30, Jesus claimed to be the same essence as God, the Father, and the Jews once again picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. When Thomas addressed Jesus as God in John 20:28, you'd think Jesus would have corrected him if that wasn't right. Not only did Jesus not correct him, he accepted that affirmation of his deity and praised his faith. Philippians 2:6 says that Jesus existed in the form of God. In other words, that he is God by nature. Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Titus 2:13, Paul calls him our great God and Savior. As if it's not plain enough. Hebrews 1:8, God the Father said to Jesus, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Many names and titles used in the Old Testament refer to God are used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus. And in many places in Scripture, Jesus accepted worship even though he preached that God alone deserves worship. And I'll end with Paul's letter to the Colossians. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. I love this. And this is one that you need to have on your little cue card when the wolf comes knocking at your door. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. This is Paul really slamming it home to the Colossians. He, talking about Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that is everything, he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Honestly, I don't understand how you read that to somebody and say, "Who do you think Jesus is again?" Because the Bible is not vague about it. It's not wishy-washy. He was there from the beginning. All things were created through him and for him. Doesn't he have to be God? But you get to decide. Isn't that great? You can walk out of here and go, "Yeah, you know, I don't know. I just think he was a wise man." Well, good for you. He was that also. Was Jesus a liar? Was he a lunatic? Or was he Lord? But don't forget, that decision has eternal consequences. It should be considered thoroughly, as Jesus said. Jesus said what? Consider the cost. There's a cost to follow Jesus. What is that cost? Everything. Everything in you, in your life, your possessions, and everything else about you becomes his. You become a bond servant for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the cost. And it starts with the person of Jesus. Who was he? The Messiah, fully God, fully man, as the scriptures tell us, or did he pull the wool over the eyes of every Christian that has ever lived? And the world is correct. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.